This sermon is from the series entitled Eyewitness Accounts, the Gospel of Luke, preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington.
I think it's an author whose name is Brené Brown. I think she's kind of a popular psychiatrist or counselor who popularized the phrase common enemy intimacy. May not have heard of it, but it's a phenomenon where individuals or groups who are otherwise at odds and don't necessarily like each other or they have conflicting interests find themselves forming a bond and working together to fight a common enemy. I think Shakespeare used the phrase strange bedfellows. Whenever people who don't normally get along to try and take something, to do something, you know there's something unsettling in their midst. There's something going on. Well, I bring up this phrase because this is exactly the context of our text here today. We here at Crossway are just preaching through the book of Luke, and Luke doesn't necessarily highlight this fact. Mark does, but I think it's important that when Luke says that it's the spies, what he's talking about, Mark says, and I think it's Matthew as well, that it's actually Herodians and Pharisees that are coming together to try and get Jesus. Jesus has been creating quite a stir. I mean, he came into Jerusalem with a huge parade and people yelling Hosanna for what we normally call Palm Sunday. Then he cleared out the temple and he's been taking on the religious leaders when they question his authority. He told them a parable last week, basically saying, you're going to kill me and you're going to be judged by it. It's not a way to make friends for sure, and it's definitely a way to create enemies, and these enemies are joining forces against them. And as I said, the Pharisees were devoted to religious purity and they wanted to get rid of Rome. And the Herodians wanted Herod and Rome to rule so they could maintain their power and wealth. And so when both of those groups with completely different agendas come together, you know that Jesus has created quite the stir. And so make sure we get the context with it. So we are going to preach through Luke here at Crossway. We just preached through a book and we are at Luke 20 verses 20 through 26. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies, those are the Pharisees and the Herodians, who pretended to be sincere, but they hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now he saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius, whose image and inscription are on it." "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God's." And they were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and they were astonished by his answer, and they became silent. Well, it's pretty clear right off the bat that the Jewish leaders are trying to trap Jesus. I mean, it's basically what they're saying is Luke tells us right off the bat that there's a bunch of spies. The Pharisees and the Herodians had come together, even though they hate each other, to take care of this common enemy. And the way that they hope to take care of this common enemy is by tripping him up in his words and trying to entrap him so that they could hand him over to the authorities and they would take care of it. They had no way to kill him themselves other than by committing murder. They didn't have the right to choose who was executed or not. Only the Roman government did. And so their goal was to try and to trip Jesus up so that he would either lose the crowd or he would anger the Romans and they would suffer consequences from it. But either way, their job was to try and trap Jesus and trip him up so that he could lose his power and the popularity that they had. And so this threat that both of these groups had would be diminished. And so what we see is they begin with flattery. They lay out it so thick here. I mean, you can imagine Herodians and Pharisees coming together and they just lay it on as thick as you can get. They say that we know that you speak the truth. What is right? That you don't show partiality, that you teach the way of God in accordance to his truth. Now, their history has shown they don't really care about the truth that he teaches. They haven't been paying attention to the warnings that he's been giving, but they want to butter him up. They want to set him up and to see if they can catch him off guard. But they try to provoke Jesus into making an offensive response with the tax question. I remember eating at a restaurant. That was just 9 bar stools. And when they found out that I was a pastor, they warned me. There's 3 conversations we don't have in this restaurant. Religion, taxes, and I forget the other one was. Taxes are an unsettling thing when we talk about the government or those kind of things. People don't like to bring it up, and that was definitely the case in Jesus' day as well. It can be something that stirs up some issues. Now, it's important for us as we look at this, when they ask the idea of what taxes is, that we know what he's talking about here. This was a particular tribute tax that was assessed for living in the empire. Now, the Jews didn't want to be under Roman occupation. They despised this tax. I mean, I don't think any of us really like paying taxes, do we? But this one had an emotional depth to it. You see, this was a tax that made them have to pay for being under Roman occupation. And they didn't want to have Roman occupation. And so they definitely didn't want to have to pay this tax. I think the closest thing we could have is like any of those countries that were under occupied Germany, either the Netherlands or France, having to give a sign like Hail Hitler to acknowledge their allegiance to him. That's the way the Jews viewed this tax. It was kind of one of these things that just reminded them that they were not under their own control. And every time they paid it, it stirred an anger in them. Now, what they wanted to do is set this up in a way that it was an either or. Do we pay the taxes or do we submit to God? That's the way the people, the religious leaders set up this question. Now, if Jesus said no, they would report him to the Roman authorities. That's their goal. It said it right there in the beginning of the text, that they wanted to hand him over to the government authorities. And they would play up the whole fact that 25 years earlier, Judas the Galilean had led a revolt and basically told his countrymen that they needed to refuse to pay this tribute. So if Jesus said, no, don't pay this tribute, then they had their trap set. They would go to Rome and say, hey, you have another zealot, you have another man, another person who's going to try and lead a revolt on your hand, and you need to squelch him right away so that you don't have the same problem that you had with Judas the Galilean, because he echoed his exact same words. But if Jesus said yes, he'd probably lose the popularity of the crowd. You see, this coin was as loaded as the tax. It's as loaded as the tax because there was two contentious statements that the Jews would have completely been angered at on it. On one side, it said that Tiberius was the son of the divine Augustus. No human being claimed to be divine, and to do that was ludicrous, and it was hypocrisy. It was terrible. It was being a heretical statement. And on the back, he claimed to be the high priest, that he could connect to the divine. It went completely against what Judaism believed. And so, as if the tax wasn't bad enough, they had to use a coin that went against everything they believed in. And so it's here, that, and with this loaded statement, that these people ask, are you supposed to pay this? And they knew that if Jesus said yes, then all of this popularity that he had amassed, the crowds that had yelled that he was the Messiah, hoping to free him from them from Roman occupation, looking forward for him to come and to get rid of the Romans, that the popularity would subside. And so they thought they had it exactly snared and set the way that they wanted it to. But Luke tells us that Jesus saw past their false dilemma. See, as I said, they set it up. The question was framed in a way that they could get something. It was either that they put their hope and trust in Caesar, and they did that through the taxes, and they showed their allegiance to him, or they put their hope and trust in God, and they did their allegiance that way. It's one or the other. That's the way they set it up. But Jesus knew that this was not the way it needed to be. And so you see what he does here. He asks them for a coin. He says, bring this coin forward. And in it, he actually acknowledges the image and the claims on it. He doesn't hide away from it, this thing that set them off. He says, whose image is on it and what inscription is on it? You can think that these religious leaders think that they're about having him set. It's like a boxer on the ropes. They know that they've got him cornered. Either way, he's going to trip himself up. But Jesus saw through their issues and what they were trying to do, and he flipped it. What they tried to make as an either or, he said, can be a both and. He said, if Caesar wants to make all these ridiculous claims that we believe, well, then give him his silly coin back and pay those taxes. After all, you are a Roman citizen, so you can give Caesar his coin back. But don't give Caesar everything he wants. Don't give him all of that inscription on it. No, no, no. He says, give Caesar what is Caesar's, this coin with his image and his silly inscription, but give God what God wants. Give him your complete devotion, because government is the lesser authority, and you are made in God's image, and he wants your devotion back. You see, in that situation, Jesus flipped it. What they thought they had entrapped him and set this either or, Jesus says, no, God is the ultimate authority. He allows Caesar to be in government, and so give Caesar a silly coin with his inscription, but don't buy into it. Pay the taxes, but don't buy into all this nonsense about him being the Son of God and buying that he's the high priest. Give him the coin, but don't give him the devotion. And in doing so, he shocked and astonished the leaders because their trap he had avoided. Well, how does this whole thing apply to us? Well, I think it's pretty relevant to us. We fight and are in this situation where we have to wrestle, especially with COVID and some of these things, with the stuff that happened even with the church in the last couple of years. How do Christians and the government interact? And how do they engage with one another? I think what we can learn here and what's clear is that Christians are to be good citizens, but give their ultimate allegiance to God. I think the way that he sets this up, and if we look at throughout Scripture, is that God created government to provide for the general welfare of its citizens. But they do it so by limiting evil. 1 Peter says it this way, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor or as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Or Romans 13 says, for the one in authority is God's servant for your good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. And so, even in his answer, give Caesar what's Caesar's and God what's God, I think he communicates this truth, that there is a government role, that there is a role there, but it's subsidiant to God's call. And so what we see is that Christians are called to be good citizens. Simply put, they're called to pay their taxes. Paul says the same thing in Romans 7. Now it doesn't say we need to pay more than our taxes, but we can pay our taxes and we can do that. But we're called to do much more than that. We're called to obey the laws. 1 Peter 2 says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorance talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. And so I think there's a simple command that one of the ways that we can be good citizens is by obeying laws. But we can do more than that. We can pray for those in government. 1 Peter 2 says, I urge you then, first of all, that through requests, prayers, and intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. I want you to remember that most of these are not written when the kings and the emperors and everyone are doing great things to Christians. Persecution had started, but yet what Paul says in this situation and what Jesus lays out here is we can still be good citizens and we can want what's best for those who are in government. And he also says that we need to honor our leaders. Romans 13, this is also why you pay taxes for those in authority are God's servants who give their full time in governing. Give everyone that you owe him, and if you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. And 1 Peter 2 says, show your proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God and honor the king. Now, I think this is one where we have to say we can honor our leaders even if we disagree with them, in the way that we speak about them, in the way that we talk about them. No matter what political party they are in, I think we can still be civil in the conversations we have, not take personal shots at them or easy shots at them, rather deal with the substance of the issue. And one of the ways that we can be good citizens is that we don't buy into our culture and take the easy shots, but rather we honor our leaders, we pray for them, we obey them when we can obey them, and we can act differently than the world around us. It's a way that we can give Caesar what's Caesar, but also give God what's God's. Now, we also have to realize, though, that Christians must put their ultimate allegiance to God. That's what Christ is saying in this text. He's saying Caesar has this coin where he's making all these bold claims, and he's saying, hey, I'm the divine, I'm the high priest. Well, give him his coin back, but don't give him the allegiance. And we need to make sure that when we engage with politics, that we don't give our ultimate allegiance to political leaders or government or political parties. They should not put their complete trust in our government, political parties, or leaders. What we need to put our hope and trust in is Jesus. That's why in Psalm 33 it says, we wait and hope for the Lord. He is our help, He is our shield, and in Him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in His holy name. And if you look at earlier in the Psalm, what he says is, God's going to do whatever He wants with all the structures of the government. He'll take them away and move them and shift them. But this is one where I think we need to be careful. We have elections coming up. Don't know if you knew that. Happens every 4 years. But if there's one thing that I've noticed, and trust me, I grew up in Iowa. I saw more political ads growing up than you know. My folks don't even dare pick up the phone in political season, in the primary season, because everything's a spam call. It's a political party telling them, you need to vote for my candidate. But I want you to pay attention to those political ads, because if you pay attention to them, what do they kind of tell us? If you don't vote for me, your life is going to go downhill. If you vote for the other guy, well, then it's going to go bad. But ultimately, what they say is, put your hope and trust in me, because I deserve it. Put your hope and trust in me, because I'm your hope for the future. The language is different, but the claim is similar. I am your hope, because I am your Savior. And what Jesus says in the simple statement, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God, should challenge us that we don't put our hope and trust in government, in political parties, or in our leaders. Now, how do we know if we're doing that? You know, I say this pretty much every election cycle, so I think you guys have it. I've had it repeated to me back. If we can't criticize both parties equally, then we need to ask ourselves, are we trusting the political party more than we care to admit? You see, the gospel should cut and should question everything. And so, yes, there may be leaders or political parties or those that we think more embody the gospel than others, and we should vote that way. You should be actively involved in politics and voting and speak with our votes. But if we think that those people are perfect or those political parties are perfect and they do no wrong, well, one, I think the gospel tells us enough that we're all fallen and that ain't the truth. But two, maybe we put our hope and trust in them more than we care to admit. Maybe we've looked to them for our salvation more than Jesus. Maybe we've given them more of our hope than we need to. The other way that I think that we can do, so we should be able to cut and challenge and question and pinpoint different things depending on the issue, because we won't fit in a nice party line because we're a believer. That's the way it should be. But the other thing I think is that if we emotionally feel the weight of every election, either elated that our party's guy won or dejected that our party guy lost, and if it has a depth to it, a crushingness to it, well then, maybe we've put our hope in these political process and in the government and in these leaders more than we care to admit. Because what I know is true, and what the Bible teaches, is that Jesus is the supreme authority over everything, including government. And that God's plan is not thwarted because our guy or did or didn't, or our gal did or didn't get into office. God's plan and his rule continues whether we win or lose. And God can use even a defeat or a victory to bring about what he wants to accomplish. And so in those moments, it's okay to be sad. It's okay to be disappointed. I'm not saying you can't have those emotions, but if those emotions have a depth or an intensity to them, well, then we need to ask ourselves, am I giving Caesar more devotion than we should? Or am I just giving the bit that God wants me to give him? Okay, I camped on this longer than I thought, but it's easier to talk about it when we're not in an election cycle, right? Here's the other thing I get to camp on. The government should not be a Christian's moral authority. I can't tell you how many times, sometimes when we go through life, we'll say, well, this is lawful, so we can do it. I'll hear people say that. That's not the way the Bible works. We have to give Caesar what's Caesar's, but we have to give our ultimate devotion to God. And if we give our ultimate devotion to God, then it means he calls the shots in our lives. It means that, yes, he challenges us and that we don't put our hope and trust in politics, but it also means that he is the supreme and ultimate authority in our life, and he tells us what's right or wrong. And there may be times when we actually have to go against the government's rules, because they are leading us in a way that isn't down the path that we should go. They're leading us astray. As I said, we have to obey and do not put our hope and trust in politics, and part of that is that we trust that God tells us what's right and wrong and not the government. And so just because the government says something is right doesn't mean that we do it. Or just because the government says this is what we need to do doesn't necessarily mean to do it. Now, we need to be careful. We need to be careful that we don't just jump into it. But there are all kinds of situations. There's like four in the Bible. I'll just give you one where I think it's a clear example. In Exodus, it says that that Pharaoh told the midwives, kill all the babies that are boys. And they refused to do it. And so there may be all kinds of things. I will marry who I think the Bible tells me I need to marry, not because somebody says the government is right. Does that make sense? And so there will be choices that we are going to have to make. And it's okay for us to do that. It's okay for us to do that. And the Bible says we need to give Caesar what is Caesar's, but God what is God. And it is the complete devotion to him. And I think what we need to be prepared for and we need to be ready for is that just because the government says something is okay doesn't mean we're going to do it. And we shouldn't be shocked at this. We shouldn't be shocked that government and God are going to conflict. Because guess what? We are in a broken world, and our governors and our rulers are broken people. And so we need to find both of those balances. Does it make sense? There are other cases where in Daniel, where they were called to worship the ruler, and they refused to. I think we all know that they ended up in the fiery furnace. Daniel was told he couldn't pray. What did he do? He prayed. Acts, they're told they can't preach about Jesus, and what do? They preach Jesus. So there may be times and there may be situations in our life where we have to stand up to the government and we have to give God what is God's, but we need to be careful that we don't just jump into it, but that we're grounded in our biblical convictions for doing this. Well, how do you end a sermon like this? You know, there's one thing that stands out to me about this text that I haven't even brought up. Caesar wanted to raise his authority and prove his dominion over the people by creating a coin that tells them that he is the son of Augustus, the divine one, the high priest, and he wanted to declare their devotion by making them pay this tax. And what I think is amazing about this text is that Jesus is the one who has gotten all the devotion, but he came in humbly on a donkey, and the man doesn't even have a denarius to his name. He has to ask somebody to find a coin. Tiberius wanted to gain his power and his strength and his devotion through power and influence and money. And Jesus does the exact opposite. He creates his devotion by giving himself up. The ultimate king of the universe didn't even have a penny to his name because he was going down a path, a road to Jerusalem that he knew he was going to give up his life. I don't know what the future is going to hold for us, but I do know that we have a king who has our best interests in mind. And not best interests in, like, he's going to make us wealthy, or he's going to make us in power, or he's going to give us success. No, he emptied himself for the sake of our salvation. And so Luke has this weird juxtaposition here of a governor, of a Caesar, who wants to get all the power and might and is doing everything he can to get it, and the king of the universe who is sacrificing himself and giving of himself. And this is the one that we need to devote ourselves to. But we can know that even when we face these difficult situations, that he empathizes with us and that he's there. He proved it. He proved it. He's creating and doing everything he needs to do to sacrifice himself for us, including this engagement with these leaders. So today, I just encourage you to think about this. Where maybe have you put your hope and trust in the government more than you care to admit? Maybe we've devoted more to Caesar than we care to think about. But remember the great sacrifice and the one who is willing to give up everything to give us the thing that we most need, which is our salvation. That is the one that we need to devote ourselves to. And that is Jesus' call to us. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.